Christians are somewhat infamous in our culture for using words and phrases that simply don't connect with those outside our circle. Sometimes they're really big theological terms like transubstantiation or superlapsarianism. There's two questions I'll get tonight, I'm sure. Other times, though, the words might be small, they might be very common, but when they're put together, their meaning can be very obscure. And I don't know if there's any greater example of this than the simple two-word phrase, born again. Now, we know what those words mean. I mean, anybody with a third-grade reading level knows what those two words mean and what they signify. But when you put them together in that phrase, born again, many people associate that with Christianity, but they haven't faintest clue what we're talking about. Even the great Jewish scholar Nicodemus had trouble with that phrase. We know that Jesus coined that phrase in talking with Nicodemus. It's found in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he explained that being born again was not a reference to physical rebirth, but rather being born from above, being made alive in spirit. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this imagery is used. Paul says of the Corinthian Christians, in the opening words of 1 Corinthians 3, they were mere infants in Christ, to whom I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. Peter encourages some new believers in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And it's that last phrase that I really want to focus on this morning. Growing up in our salvation. See, there's nothing wrong with being a baby. Chances are we all started out that way. And we love to have babies around us, don't we? We love to have the little ones in our midst today. It's wonderful. It's like Mark Twain said, it's God's way of saying the world can continue. We see a new generation coming up. There's nothing wrong with being a spiritual baby either. There's nothing more cute or precious than a baby. It's even true in the animal world. The problem arises, though, when that baby fails to grow up. Physically speaking, that's a tragedy. Spiritually speaking, it's a travesty. The spiritual newborn who never advances in his faith. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, not everyone who grows old grows up. There's a difference between age and maturity. Just because a Christian has been saved 10, even 20 years, does not guarantee that they are mature in the Lord. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but does it really matter? I mean, they're saved, right? They'll go to heaven someday. Isn't that all that counts? I think it does matter. I think it does matter because God intends every one of His children to grow up. It's a stated objective in His Word. We read in Hebrews chapter 5 and spilling into chapter 6, where the author of Hebrews really takes these immature believers to task. And he concludes in the opening verse of chapter 6, "Let us press on to maturity." Let's grow up, folks. Don't stay a baby, spiritually speaking. Yes, it's wonderful that you're born again and you begin as a baby in Christ, but don't stay that way. We all need to grow up. I like how J.B. Phillips renders Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. We are not meant to remain as children, but to grow up in every way into Christ. So this morning, I want to look at what it means to grow up in God. To grow up, spiritually speaking. Now, those of you that were here last week, you're going to notice some thoughts are very similar. Maybe reviewing a few things, but it comes from a little different perspective. And I really want to clear up some potential misunderstandings when it comes to this area of spiritual maturity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to grow as a Christian? The Christian life begins with an initial decision. Jesus calls us, we respond, just like the earliest apostles. Remember how that happened? Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He comes across a fishing boat. There's a couple of young men with their father and some hired hands. And Jesus said, "Hey, Simon, Andrew, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." He went along a little further and saw James and John, another pair of brothers in the fishing business. And he gave them a similar invitation. And they came. They left the boats. They left their jobs. They left their families. And they followed Jesus. That was an initial decision. A little bit later on, we read, Jesus is walking through town. And he comes up to a tax booth. They didn't have the IRS back then. They had these local tax agents who would collect the taxes for Rome. And Rome really didn't care what these guys did as long as they got their share. They told these tax collectors, "You can charge whatever you want and pocket what you get left over. Just make sure we get our cut." And Matthew, a Jew, was collecting taxes for Rome. It was a big no-no in those days. He would not have made anybody's top 10 list of good Jewish people. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And we're told that Matthew got up. He left the table. He left his riches. He followed Jesus. Now, I don't know that any of those men had an absolute full comprehension of what they were getting themselves into. But Jesus called, and they followed. Not everybody did. There were people that Jesus called, as we're going to see a little later in this message, who did not follow. It was an initial decision, an act, that began the Christian life. And that's all it needs to get started. You decide to be a disciple. Now, this is where some misunderstanding can arise. And I want to take some time this morning to make sure that we understand what's being said. About 25 years ago, John MacArthur published a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. A number of you here have read this on my recommendation. I think this is one of the best books written in all the 20th century. It is an excellent book. In the subtitle, you see at the top, "What does Jesus mean when he says, 'Follow me?'" It's all about the life of discipleship. What does it mean to be a Christian? And in the earliest chapter, he writes this. "Listen to today's typical gospel presentation. You will hear sinners entreated with such phrases as, 'Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior,' or 'Ask Jesus to come into your heart,' or 'Invite Christ into your life,' or 'Make a decision for Jesus.' You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn that none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are products of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time, it was a rebuke to those who were outwardly religious, whose lives were devoid of any true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism." Now, I'm going to say I wholeheartedly agree with MacArthur at that point. We cannot water down the gospel. We cannot sugarcoat the message just to get more people to come in. I mean, I could stand up here and say, "If you come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise." A lot of guys are doing that on TV right now. It is not the truth. Your problems don't go away when you come to Jesus. Sometimes your problems intensify. The difference is you can deal with the problems, whereas before you couldn't. And Jesus does not just offer a whole bunch of incentives and you don't have to do a thing. Now, it's true. We don't work for our salvation. It's already been done. But the whole idea of salvation is that God changes us. Yes, it is true you come as you are. It is not true that you can stay that way. And that is what I think has happened in a lot of American churches today. We are so anxious to get people to walk an aisle, to pray a prayer, to sign on the dotted line, to go into the waters of baptism so that we can chalk it up on our board and say, we've got more people. There's nothing wrong with that, but if they think that's the end, they're sadly mistaken. This is only the beginning. Jesus said that a man is born again. And that means new life has started. It does not mean life has ended. Could you imagine? We've heard that today of a couple that's expecting a new baby. And that day comes, and that child is born, and it has 10 fingers, and it has 10 toes, and it's healthy, and it's wonderful, and everybody celebrates. A new life has begun. And those parents leave the baby and don't do a thing with it afterwards. We would say that's horrible. That's negligence. Put those people in jail. But how often, spiritually speaking, do churches do the same thing? We get people to be born again, and then we move on to somebody else to get born again, and then we move to somebody else, and we leave them as infants who are helpless. We don't tell them that they need to grow up. We don't tell them that God gives them what they need to advance, to grow spiritually in the Christian life. Yes, it begins with an initial decision, but it doesn't stop there. And that's where we have to make sure that it is clear. Both of these are essential. You must make an initial decision to follow Jesus. Nobody is born a believer. And I don't care if you were carried into church as a newborn and you've been in church all your life, that does not make you a believer. You can be born in a garage, that doesn't make you a car. Right? It has nothing to do with where you are. You could come to church every Sunday. That does not make you a child of God. And as I've said in other contexts, God has no grandchildren. It doesn't matter how good your parents were or still are. You must make an initial decision committing your life to Jesus Christ. It's like the stories, we've probably known people like this. You have a couple and they're in love. They've been dating for months, years, lots of years. And you think, why don't they get married? What's the deal? Why don't they're together? They're obviously, they love each other. They're meant for each other. Why don't they get married? And I've talked to some of those couples, and they're like, well, we don't want to get divorced. Don't get married, you won't get divorced. Something wrong with that. Thank you. You can live together forever and never get married. And there are no common law Christians, so that doesn't work here. You have to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And I challenge you this morning. If you cannot think back to a time, maybe you don't know the exact date, but if you cannot think back to a time where you intentionally committed yourself to Jesus Christ and said, this is the life I want to live. This is not just a fire insurance policy against hell, you know, where stored away somewhere in a safe deposit box, and when I die, I dig it up and say, see, St. Peter, I can get in. Doesn't work that way. It's the beginning of a new life. And if you cannot think to a time where you made that intentional dedication to Jesus Christ, I would strongly recommend that you do so. Make it something that is real, something that you can look back upon and say, at this time, my Christian life began. Because I'm afraid that so many people think, well, I'm a good person and I go to church and I'm okay. I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to weigh my good and my bad and he'll let me in. It does not work that way. How many sins does it take to keep somebody out of heaven? One. That's all it takes. Think about a few years ago. I know not all of you are sports fans, so you may not all appreciate this, but a few years ago, the New England Patriots were on the verge of doing something that only happened one other time before, have a perfect season. They won every game during the regular season. They won every game in the playoffs. They came to the Super Bowl undefeated. They were ready to make history. And with 30 seconds left in the fourth quarter, they had the lead. But they lost. And all of those victories that led up to there, all that time during the Super Bowl that they were in the lead, didn't mean squat when the final gun went off. They lost. Their goal for a perfect season fell short. One time. Another time in that earlier Super Bowl, team was one touchdown away from tying the game. They were about 7 yards from the end zone. There was no timeouts left. There was time for one last play. The ball was thrown over the middle. A guy caught it, but immediately a defender hit him. He's falling down, and he reaches as far as he can, and he puts that ball down on the half-yard line. Maybe a foot from the goal line. And you know what the final was? They lost. That close, and they lost. There is definitely a spiritual parallel here. You can be perfect your entire life, and if you sin once, you will not go to heaven based on your own goodness. It is only through Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He never sinned. And when he died on that cross, he said, "I'm paying your debt. You give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness," so that when you stand before God, he sees a perfect record. If you don't have that, you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. It's that clear. You have to be born again. It's an essential. It must take place. We've got to be very careful that as Christians and as a church, we do not promote what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. In his epic work, The Cost of Discipleship, he described it this way. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal commitment. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It is a journey. It is a life. It is not only an event, but it must begin an event. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? You've got to start somewhere. And if you don't have a starting point, you need to get one. But once you have a starting point, don't be content with that. Don't stay there. That's just the beginning of a new life. Grow up in God. Grow up in Christ. It takes an intentional declaration. An intentional dedication. See, it's not just a matter of praying a prayer and signing on a dotted line. Jesus said, "Follow me." And James and John didn't say, "Hey, sign me up for that. See ya. Yeah, I'll go to the synagogue when I can, when the fish aren't biting. I'll make it when I feel like it. I'll make it when it's convenient. But you can sign me up." No, Jesus said, "Follow me." In everything you do, in all of your relationships, in all of your decision making, follow me. Follow me. It's an intentional dedication. Christianity calls for commitment. And I like something Rick Warren wrote. Nothing shapes your life more than the commitments you choose to make. Think about that. Think about that in your life. The commitments that you've made, your commitment to a college, your commitment to a career, your commitment to a life partner, they shape your life. Even a commitment to a particular job that may take you to a new location, that changes your life. Our lives are shaped by our commitments. Our commitments can develop us or they can destroy us, but either way, they will define us. You tell me what you're committed to, and I'll tell you what you will be in 20 years. We become what we are, what we are committed to. Jesus was going along the way in Luke 9, beginning in verse 23. He tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Did you catch that? Take up my cross daily. This is a daily thing. This is a decision, a commitment, a dedication that is a daily thing. Later on in that same chapter, it's fascinating, Jesus runs across a few people. These were some to whom he said, "Follow me," just like those early disciples. As they're walking along the road, a man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And that man would not follow Jesus. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." And the man replied, "First, let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." But that man did not follow Jesus. And then to a third, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service to the kingdom of God." So when we put other things ahead of Jesus, when we say, "Yes, Lord, but," we're in trouble. Jesus says, "You follow me. You put me first." Well, that doesn't mean that we can't have a family. That doesn't mean we can't have a career, a job, that we can't enjoy life. We're going to enjoy all of that more if Jesus is number one. But if he's not number one in our lives, if we don't dedicate ourselves to him, that's not what the Christian life is all about. It is not eternal fire insurance. To paraphrase that well-known hymn, to trust is to obey. It's not that we can either trust or obey and we can take our pick. True trust means obedience. We must desire to please God. Now, we're not always going to succeed, but when we do fail, we seek forgiveness. We move forward. It's not the perfection God demands in this life, but there is a direction that he expects for us. And that intentional dedication is followed by an increasing development. This is what it means to grow up in God. I introduced you to a word last week maybe some of you hadn't heard before, the word sanctification. I know it's one of them big words that nobody else knows what they mean. It means to grow up, spiritually speaking. And it's a process that will take our entire life on earth to accomplish. But spiritual growth is not automatic. We must want to grow. We must decide to grow. We must make an effort to grow. We must persist in growing. These are biblical commands. It is going to take that kind of dedication to develop in our faith. And it's not just about learning more about the Bible. Now, every one of us ought to be students of the Word. This is how we're going to know God. This is how we're going to know what God wants for us. He has given it to us in His Word. But just learning a book by itself doesn't mean growth. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I'm sorry, 8:1, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge will give you a big head, but love builds up. See, we can learn all kinds of new information, and it can just make our heads grow bigger. It's like one person said it, some Christians grow and others just swell. And if we're only learning knowledge, if we're not putting it into practice, if it doesn't make an impact on the way we live, that knowledge isn't doing us any good. In fact, it may be doing us harm because we may think we're okay and we're really not. We may think that because we're filling our minds, and some are more academic than others. Some can retain what they read and it makes sense to them and they feel good about what they know. And knowledge is good, but it's not the end. And it's not even the goal. Knowledge is a means to an end. As we increase in knowledge, it should increase our Christ-likeness. It should change the way we live, change the way we act, the way we speak, the way we think. That's what the knowledge is for. So how is this done? It's more than just adding new information to our memory bank. We need to be reprogrammed. To use a computer term, we need to change our default. You know what a default mechanism is? That's what the computer relies on when it doesn't know what else to do. It's what you fall back on. Some call it a person's autopilot. How do you react when you don't have time to think? That needs to change. It needs to be reprogrammed. And Paul talks about this in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. It does begin in the mind. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. I know that Transformers are really big with our kids, right? Yeah, you have the Transformer comic books and the movies, and you have, you know, these what looks like regular people, and then all of a sudden they change and they're, you know, a tank, an airplane or something. I don't know. It changes what they are into something different. That's the idea here. That word is metamorphosis, changing into a butterfly. But you know, that change comes from the inside out. And notice the Holy Spirit's target, the mind. We've talked about how a person is made up of the mind, what they know, the heart, what they feel. And the will is what chooses to act. And I know that I've said many times that we need to let our mind control our will. I know that's not popular. A lot of people say, let your heart be your guide. I think that's a mistake. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our emotions are so self-centered, and I don't think we can change that on our own. But if we go by what we know is right, we're going to be in good stead most of the time. But I've left out emotions, I think, a little too much. And this last week, as I was going over this, the thought occurred to me, there's another step in the process. If our mind, what we know, directs our will, what we choose, for the body to act, the heart, our feelings, it works in evaluating the effects of the action. All right? For example, we have a choice. We have to make a decision. In our minds, we know that the right thing to do is this. And so we choose to do it. Our body does it. And then we feel good. Every one of you made a choice this morning. Either the alarm went off or something woke you up. And you had a choice. Am I going to go to church or not? Now, let's be really honest. We all have days, we all have Sundays that we just don't feel like going to church, right? Every one of us. Me too. There are times you don't feel like going to church, but something inside you, your mind, knows that's the right thing to do. So even if you don't feel like it, you do it. And what happens when you do it? What happens after you come to church? I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, I really didn't want to come to church today, but I'm so glad I did. I needed to be here. This was good for me. I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that hymn. I needed to hear that communion meditation. It may not even have been the sermon, but there was something. It may have been something somebody else said. It may not even have been me. But it was good to be here. It makes you feel good. And that feeling reinforces the decision. Psychologists call that positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement. Let's say you make another decision and it doesn't turn out so well and you think, oh, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to make that decision again. That's negative reinforcement. And the way we work is that the choices we make reaffirm what we believe. Our belief affects our behavior, and then our behavior reinforces our belief. See, being a Christian isn't just about what you believe. It's about how you behave. And what you believe needs to affect how you behave, or you really don't believe it. That's how we grow up in God. Sometimes, you know, people say what you think determines the way you feel, and how you feel determines the way you act. I still think that's a mistake. What you think should determine how you act, but then how you act is going to affect how you feel. And that's going to help you the next time you have to make a decision. Do the right thing. Let the feelings follow. Because our feelings are at its very core self-centered. We need to do what we know is right. And that's part of growing up. It's changing the way we think. And change always begins in the mind. We must develop the mind of Christ. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2. And in the first 9 verses, I won't read them this morning, but you go through those first 9 verses, he uses the word mind 4 times. And the last time he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus. I know a lot of people scoff at it, but a number of years ago it was real popular, the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? I think it's brilliant. If you can keep that thought in your head when you have to make a decision, what would Jesus do? That's getting his mind. That's starting to think like Jesus. That's growing up in God. And as Christians, we ought to always be growing up. Yes, it begins with an initial decision. We must trust in Christ alone for our salvation. That's accompanied by an intentional dedication to live for Jesus as our Lord. And that leads to this increasing development of his character within us. And that growth isn't automatic, and sometimes it never appears in the lives of some Christians. You know, few things are more pathetic to behold than those who have known the Lord for years, but have never grown up in him. They've grown old, but they haven't grown up. We are a part of the family of God. When we come to Jesus, God is our Father, Christ is our brother. We have countless other adopted siblings. Let's grow up in God. Let's dedicate ourselves, devote ourselves to growing up in him. It'll change your life. As we close, turn to hymn number 387. Hymn number 387. Have thine own way, Lord. That's what the Christian life is all about. Not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to ask you, have you made that initial decision? Can you look back to a time and say, yes, at this point, maybe you know a day and a date, maybe you don't, but you at least can recognize that moment in your life when you made that initial decision. If you haven't, maybe you never did. Maybe you should. Maybe you've known the Lord for years, but you've never seemed to get going. There's never been that dedication. You want to say, from this moment forward, from this moment on, I'm going to live for the Lord. Make that decision today. We're just going to sing one verse of this hymn. If the Lord is speaking to you, if you sense that you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ this day, whether it's that initial decision to follow him, whether it's that commitment to grow up in him, you come as we sing. We're going to stand as we sing the first verse. You come if the Lord is speaking to you this morning.